You are the remnant. Josh and his whole family's sick. Well, I think DJ locked himself in his room, they said. So he was the only one that was not sick. So it's good to have Don back. And who else was? I know Tina was sick as well, but then they went off today. So just a lot of people going through a lot of stuff, huh? It's good to have you here. James, are you taking your class in? Okay. The rest of you guys are staying with me because you're stuck with me. Just want to mention this about Ruth. Sunny said that she really took a turn for the worse, and they're not real sure how much longer she has. The nurse said if anybody wants to visit her, this is probably within the next few days be a good time to do it. Sonny asked if he would call either himself or Kim, then they could make sure that, you know, she would be ready to see anybody. So just call ahead of time, and they'll try to make sure about that. But yes, uh-huh. She's at her apartment, and the nurses are coming in there. I think the nurse was in there about 4 hours yesterday. So I don't know. But I know that Sonny and Kim are staying with her.
The nurse stopped in today and evaluated, and that's when they kind of found out that things are kind of going a little bit more.
Yeah, and she's really just doing fluids right now, right?
That's pretty much.
From what
she
I understand.
Really eaten much. She's sleeping a lot, and her breathing's just gotten full of labor. That's what kind of brought the concern to the mom and dad to have the nurse come in and actually evaluate things and see how they were going.
Right.
But definitely just be praying for dad.
Right. Difficult time. Okay. All right, we're in the book of James. If you turn the book of James in James chapter 1, we didn't get too far last week, and we're not going to get very far this week. But but our desire is to understand not only the context, but the feel of the book, and that is that many people have gone through very difficult times. As he starts off the letter, as he writes himself and declares himself a bondservant of Christ, he writes this marvelous letter to those that are dispersed abroad. He uses the phrase of the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, and then of course he says greetings. Those 12 tribes are the Jews, and James is a Jew of Jews. From what we understand, was a Pharisee and was a very godly man, therefore had earned the name, as Josephus tells us, of James the Just. So, such a righteous man he was that they perceived him as a just and righteous man. James ultimately becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the first church that God had ordained there in Acts and Pentecost, and James becomes the pastor of that group. We read about that in Acts. This man now writes to many of his congregation who have been dispersed abroad, largely probably because of Saul that had gone in and gone after them and pushed them out of their own homeland. And now here they find themselves, many with loss of family, loss of money, loss of homeland, and they're dispersed in all kinds of regions where they don't feel at home and they're not welcome. So they're having to contend with a lot of different things. I mean, if you could just imagine being pushed out of your world and now going into a very strange place in which you're the outcast, this would be a very difficult situation and suffering great loss. So James writes to his congregation, and he writes this very strange letter. And I say strange because, you know, the initial thought would be that you would start off the letter, "I'm so sorry all these things are happening to you." But as their pastor, he realizes that he has a far greater calling than just pity. He has a calling that would encourage them and strengthen them in the midst of this. And so he begins this letter by stating this: James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. He then goes on and he tells them what to be thinking, how to consider this time, how am I perceived this time? And he would say, you need to consider it all joy. when you encounter all the various diverse situations and trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance, and you need to allow endurance to have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. What we're going to see is that really is a contrast, and the contrast is going to be is between faith and frustration. What's being attacked are people's values, the things that they hold near and dear to themselves. If you want to see somebody get upset about something, just start attacking what they value the most. That's all you have to do. And you'll get a rise out. You get a rise out of anybody as you find their button, the thing that is most important to them. And clearly, as he gives examples within this book of James, he gives Old Testament examples of those that really are paragons, examples to us of godliness, but he also gives us examples of those that were really struggling with many of the same things that we struggle with. And as he ends the book in James chapter 5, he talks about Elijah, and he says, now Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. The reason he says that is because Elijah had some difficulty with his anger. And the reason why he was angry was really justified. I mean, we use the phrase righteous indignation. Elijah had every right to be angry. But God had better plans for him. And the same thing is true with these people that are dispersed abroad. I mean, the things that they value are being, you know, hit hard. And they're being, if I can put it this way, in a mild form, disenfranchised. That is to say, deprived of the very thing that they love the most. And how do you respond? And why would God be doing this to me? And James is going to say, God is perfecting you. God's perfecting you. And it's a really an act of love that God is doing this in your life. He is prying your hands away from those things that would cause you to begin to put your trust in yourself and ultimately cause you greater pain and greater sorrow. It's got to be done. And so he gives the example of these four individuals within the book. And in particular, I think it's in chapter 2, he gives Abraham and Rahab. And then as you come to chapter 5, Job and Elijah, as he gives his examples of the Old Testament. As we begin to look at these four examples, we're going to use them as jump-off points to the lessons that he's teaching us. And as we've been emphasizing, really what he's dealing with is anger and people that are upset. They're dealing with anxiety, but more than that, they're dealing with anger. And he'll state in James chapter 1, the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. It just can't. He will read about the fact that he's going to be correcting them about murmuring and complaining. He says, you can't complain. You can't complain. I mean, by the time you come to chapter 5, you say, well, we have every right to complain. Because the very place that they're working, they're withholding their pay. And they're abusing these people. And you would think, you know, if anybody has a right to complain, they do. And he says, don't. And he gives the example of these different ones for the purpose of encouraging us. Now, the point of all this is that the book of James is written so that we might find confidence and we might walk in faith rather than frustration. And look, there's a lot of things that get us mad throughout the day. The bottom line is that usually if you find yourself getting mad over or angry over little things, there's probably one big thing that is upsetting you. And so all these little things are just igniting it. So people wrestle with, and the question that you have to ask yourself is, what do I hold valuable to myself? What's near and dear to me? Because whatever that is, that's probably being attacked. That's probably being undermined. You're probably being disenfranchised in that. You're being deprived of that which you feel you deserve. And so he begins to talk about these individuals. Well, as we look at Abraham, we're going to kind of go through the list and hopefully, you know, really nail it with Elijah. As we go to Abraham, we begin to see certain characteristics of these individuals. And let me just say this. What's interesting about them is that they have different things that they value. We all kind of value the same general things, I mean family, but how we go about it and the characteristics of our lives and who we are really defines how we protect those things and how we, you know, make sure that they're not touched. And so we begin to look at the characteristics of these different individuals, and somewhere along the line, you're going to identify with either Abraham, Rahab, Job, or Elijah. You're going to say, yeah, I understand. I get this guy because that's the way I feel. When we look at Abraham, one of the things that we know for sure is that he really is an amiable sort of guy. That is to say that he wants to get along with people. There is this characteristic about Abraham as you read in the Old Testament. One of the first places, actually the first place that you really begin to see him come alive is in Genesis chapter 12. And it's when God calls him out. And as God calls him out, you can see his desire to please God, but you can also see his desire to just help everybody get along. In fact, by the time you come to Genesis chapter 13, you see him very concerned over the fact that Lot, his nephew, things are not, they're not getting along. Lot's people are not getting along with Abraham's people. And Abraham comes up to, or Abram at this juncture, comes up to Lot and he says, look, I don't want there to be a rift between us. I want us to get along. So Abram says to Lot, you know, look, we got ways to go. You choose the land that you want and I'll go the opposite way. I'll let you have first pick. And you can see a desire of Abraham to be peaceable, to be amiable. And ultimately, another characteristic will come out of Abraham, and that is that he's protective. Now, the bottom line with Abraham is that clearly what he valued was his family. He valued a family. He valued a hope. He had a desire to see great things come in the future. And, of course, his hope was in the fact that God had promised him that through his seed all the world would be blessed. He was going to protect this any way he could, but how Abraham would protect it would be different than the way a lot of other people would protect it. And Abraham would consider in his own strength and his own ways, well, let's just try to get along. Let's just try to make this work, wherever we are, wherever we're doing. And Abraham begins to go in his own strength. Now, God had set him out for a particular work and to be a particular kind of person, but Abraham starts going out in his own power and his own strength, and God is going to take him from there and ultimately bring him to a point of realizing that he not only needs to put his trust in him, he needs to surrender his own strength and his own power. This is going to be kind of difficult for Abraham. He is going to try to protect his nephew, and he will find that he can protect from certain things. For instance, there's a famine in the land right in the way in Genesis chapter 12. And so he says, well, let's just go down to Egypt. You know, that's the way we'll handle it. And you go, okay, you know, he's thinking logistically, he's going to protect his family from a famine. But he finds himself literally putting his family in harm's way. And almost immediately, God begins to test his resolve to do a good thing so that Abraham would begin to ultimately put his trust in him. We all have that tendency to try to make things work. We all have the tendency to try to protect that which we feel like we've been given, you know, oversight over, and that's a good thing. But when we disregard coming to God and really putting our trust in him, what we find ourselves doing is compromising. And what Abraham begins to compromise is Abraham will compromise truth and fidelity. Two things that are really big issues when you think about it. He will try to pass his wife off as his sister when he comes into Egypt, as well as when he goes before the king Abimelech. He'll do this twice. For the sake of, shall we say, getting along, for the sake of protecting, he'll begin to compromise. And let me just say this. When you try to fix whatever problem you're in, you'll always end up compromising when you're the answer to the problem. You'll always end up compromising something. And in each of these situations, what we're going to find is every one of these people ended up compromising something to try to make something good happen. So they're not walking by faith. And God is going to bring them into a realm of faith, and he's going to do that by the trials that he brings into their lives. Now, one of the things that you realize is that it's clearly the God that shuts the womb, and yet Abraham tries to work things out, and his wife says, you know, you really need to take, you know, my handmaid Hagar, who's from Egypt, where do you think she came from? I mean, how do you think he got her? And the answer is, well, he went down to the time of famine and was trying to work things out himself. So this is where Hagar comes from. But as he listens to his wife, he realizes that he can, for a moment, begin to develop some kind of facsimile of peace, but he can't ultimately bring peace to his wife. He will see that he can rescue Lot, and Lot will actually be taken away by warriors. Babylon, many of the Babylonians will come in, as well as other countries, and they'll come and attack Sodom. And he'll be able to rescue Lot from the warriors, but he will not be able to rescue Lot from Sodom and from the sin that draws Lot in. And he'll realize that. In each case, Abraham will have to come to the realization that he's not the answer and he's not the solution to the problem. And God will begin to work in his life to take a man that, you know, has some good qualities. His qualities are peaceable, amiable, and protective. Those are good qualities. If I were to describe him, I would describe Abraham as helpful and accommodating. You know, whatever we can do to help you out, you know. And you can see him when the three men come, you know. He just opens up his house and he's very accommodating to them. But God wants more for him. And what God's going to do is God's going to change this man into a man of conviction. And this man will be such a man of conviction that he'll take his son, his only son, and he'll march up the hill of Moriah alone with his son. And you know what's interesting about the text? There's no conversation with him talking to Sarah. None. She's not even involved in it. Which is telling us what? That he better be sure that he has convictions. He better be sure he's in the right, because he's doing something that would clearly be against the will of Sarah. But he goes and believes in faith that God will supply the lamb. And so he tells his son, God will provide. But this man goes now in conviction. It's no longer, you know, can we all get along? It's not. No, Abraham is now a man of faith, and God has birthed a man of faith. The only way that he could do that was through the trials, was through the testing. And this is why James will start off and he'll say, let endurance have its perfect result. You know, you're going to start with these trials, you're going to start with these tribulations, and now you've got to hang in there with God, because God is teaching you, he's moving you to a higher plane. And Abraham would be father of a people. God would have him be the father of all the believers. God has greater things in store for us, but we have to let endurance have its perfect result. You have Rahab within the text, and her example is, of course, is that she was willing to jeopardize that which she valued the most. And here again, you know, I'm convinced that Rahab, though she was a harlot, very much cared for her family. How do we know that, according to Joshua chapter 2? Yeah, she says, take me in, take my mom, take my dad, take my brothers, take my sisters. And right away, you get the feeling that this woman has been supporting this whole group. So what we know about Rahab from the little that we read about her in Joshua chapter 2 is that she is a very caring person, she is a very responsible person, and she is a very practical person. Whatever I have to do to get the job done, well, I guess I just have to do it. You oftentimes hear people sacrificing for their family. How did you get in this line of work? This is the only way I could support my family. And you hear that pragmatism coming out under the guise and really of a heart that wants to do right, but begins to do it themselves. But God, through the trial, began to shaking her world, and she will begin to hear of these Israelites as she begins to express to the spies, "We have heard about your God and how he parted the waters and how he did these great works and miracles, and we are afraid." And God begins to destabilize her, because the very thing that is most important in Rahab's life, I mean, here's a woman, where does she live? On the wall. What is that telling us? This woman needs security. She needs to feel safe. And she has done everything she can to make sure that her needs are met. But God is going to shake her world. And that shaking is the very thing that's going to take her out of the realm of pragmatism. And look, we all have our reasons for doing what we do. Hers, I believe, was a very caring and thoughtful reason. And God saw that heart. But God is going to pull her out of that. And God is going to bring her in the realm of faith. And what God is going to do is he's going to change this woman. He's going to change her life and take her out of the impurity that she's in and bring her into a realm of purity and integrity. And that integrity is going to rub off on who? Her child, who is Boaz, who we'll read about in the book of Ruth, who will be the man of integrity in the book of Ruth. God had greater things in store for this woman. What this woman had in store was, I got to protect my family. God says, I'll not only protect your family, I'll give them a name of integrity. Now, that's far greater, because that's an eternal protection. That is a home within. And of course, we know that Rahab's in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. So God has a way of protecting a family far greater than what we could. And that's expressed as well in that example that is given, as Rahab will have to release her way of thinking. I mean, how do you protect your family? And her way of thinking is, you go to work, whatever it takes to pay the bills. That's how you keep your family safe. That's how you protect your family. And God says, every time you come up with the answer, you will compromise. And what she ends up compromising is purity. What she ends up compromising is integrity. And what God will take her out of, and what God will give her, are those things back. The wonderful thing to me about faith is faith lets you pursue good without compromising. And when you begin to put your trust in God and just do what he says, God frees you up to go into a realm of his blessings. And as Proverbs says, you know, when God blesses, he adds no sorrow to it. Of course, all of our pursuit of blessings do the very opposite. As you look at Job, we have a man that, if I were to describe Job, it would be devout and distinguished. That is to say, he seems to be a godly man, a righteous man. Of course, Scripture tells us the most righteous man on the face of the earth. If you were to read the book of Job, you would see that he's very conscientious. He's extremely righteous. And you would have to tag on there, he's very benevolent. He's very giving. In other words, one of the things that he says is, look, if I've overlooked anybody, if I've not helped somebody, if I saw somebody on the road and I didn't help them, he says, you can run a stake through me. You can burn me. You can do whatever you want to, because I would deserve it. And we realize that he was really banking on his sense of righteousness and who he was and his goodness. The downside of that, of course, is that he compromised a very important quality, and that is humility. And he also compromises another, I think, very important quality, and that is sympathy. It's possible to be righteous and not to have empathy, not to be sympathetic, and not to be humble, you know. Although God will ultimately define true righteousness as a person who is walking humbly before God, the fact of the matter is that Job had done all the right things. And the one thing that Job was going to miss the most when he began to have all those things taken away from him, the things that he valued the most was the fact that, you know, he had a reputation and he had dignity, and that was taken away from him. And you hear that as we read last week in Job chapter 29. You know, he says, I'd walk in the room and young men would back up. They would fall down. I mean, I spoke and wise men would put their hands over their mouth. And you can hear Job saying, you know, I miss those days, you know. But what God is going to do for Job is something far greater than giving him a dignity and distinction among men. What God is going to do is he's going to set Job up as a priest. And God is going to give him the ability to be sympathetic towards those that he prays for. And Job will begin to pray for the very man, for the very men that were accusing him, for the very men that were kicking him while he was down. God's going to have him offer the sacrifice for them. I oftentimes think of Hebrews chapter 4 that says, look, we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And what we realize is that Job came to a real humbling, and it was that difficulty that brought him to a place of really being able to care and really being able to be sympathetic and really being able to minister. And really without that, Job couldn't have done it. I personally believe that Job was not saved until he came to the end because of the fact that Job had put his trust in his righteousness. So God had to humble this man to such a degree that he would realize that there's no one righteous except God. And when he comes before the presence of God, he'll realize that humbling within the passage. God will take him out of his devout distinction and put him into the realm of sympathetic high priest. But as we come to Elijah, the book really closes with Elijah. And to me, of all the characters, he's one of the most interesting. And we recently had gone through a study of Elijah, and I kind of want you going back there into 1 Kings chapter 17, just by way of familiarizing ourselves with this man, and I guess if I could put it this way, his idiosyncrasies, his character. If I were to describe Elijah in two words, it would be holy and harsh. The man knew what was right. He did what was right. And quite frankly, he didn't like anybody that was doing anything wrong. And it doesn't bother him. It doesn't seem to bother him to slay 850 prophets of Baal or Asherah. It doesn't seem to, you know, in any way ruin his day. In fact, what's interesting about the whole thing, and I just want to say this, as I think I made mention last week, 1 Kings 17 really opens up with Elijah, and he just like comes out of the air. Who's Elijah? You know, it's almost like the Bible expects you to know who he is. But he comes on the scene, and we realize that he ultimately becomes one of the greatest prophets that is ever recorded in all of Scripture. As we begin to read of this individual, one of the first things that he's called upon to do is he's called upon to pray for famine. Now, of course, nobody in their right mind would pray for a famine. I mean, when you think about your prayer request around your dinner table, think about your prayer request. Oh God, please help missiles to come and bomb our territory. Or, you know, those are not the kind of things that you would pray for. And yet, this is exactly what he's going to pray for. In fact, it's recorded in James chapter 5, and you just kind of might want to mark it off the side that because that's where we're pulling from. It's recorded in James chapter 5 that he prayed fervently for famine. It says he prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it didn't. Now, I personally feel that it was no problem for Elijah to pray for no rain. And the reason why I feel that way is because Elijah was a man that was for justice. And he was fed up with Ahab. He was fed up with Jezebel. He was fed up with the priest of the false gods. I mean, we know that as he slays the 850. Elijah was a prophet of judgment, and he had no problem judging. He just didn't have any problem with that. And some people are just really good at that. You know. Elijah was the same. One of the reasons why is you read in Luke in chapter 1, when it talks about John the Baptist, it says that he will come in the spirit and the strength of Elijah. But we know that John the Baptist was the same way. I mean, the Pharisees come to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So he was very, you know, he's very strict. And he lived out in the country so as not to be tainted by the higher echelon in the world around him. But as we read about Elijah, I want you to look with me in chapter 17 as it begins to talk about what the Lord has him do. And the phrase that is used, in this particular text, it's not till James that we actually realize that he prays fervently that it would not rain. This text doesn't say that, but James does. But if you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, as it starts off, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab," that is the king, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, I don't know if you feel it or not, but I sort of feel like he felt pretty good about that. And he was very clearly upset about it. Had every right to be. God will have him go on this journey. And the way that God takes care of him during the years of the famine are very interesting. First of all, he says, I've got this brook that you need to go by. And it's a brook that actually means cutting, but it has the same interplay of covenant. And God takes him to this brook of, we'll call it the Brook of Covenant, in which God will supply and take care of his needs. It's the graciousness of God taking care of Elijah during this time of famine. But it won't stop there, because God will then send ravens, very unique kinds of birds. If you look with me as it goes on, it says in verse 4, "It shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." You see the text there? Ravens are unique birds in the sense that they're extremely bright. They say that that for their size, they have some of the biggest brains. Actually, they say you can teach a raven to talk. So not unlike a minor bird that can actually talk. And so I don't know if Elijah had conversation with them or not, but what's unique about the ravens is that they are very selfish birds, and they're very good at hiding their food. And because they're so smart, they have very good memory, so they have no problem remembering where they hide their foods. But God will send ravens to feed Elijah. That's an interesting point. These birds are almost really have a reputation of, every time you see them, it's kind of like an omen, a bad omen. And God will bring grace out of selfish birds that would do anything really than look out for you, but will be givers. God, in a way, is beginning his lesson with Elijah, and through the process of Elijah waiting. Now, this famine is going to last, Scripture tells us in the book of James, in chapter 5, that this is going to last 3.5 years. Can you think of anything else 3.5 years in Scripture? Tribulation and the ministry of Jesus. So this is going to last 3.5 years, and God is going to begin to do a work in Elijah's life. And that work is going to be a changing this man into a different nature. Yes, he is a prophet of judgment, but God is going to change him into a different kind of prophet. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to take him to the Brook of a Covenant. He's going to supply for him there in a gracious act. He's going to send ravens to supply the food, but he's not going to stop there, because he's going to send him to a poor widow who's about to die. Now, it's not just any widow. This is a widow who is a heathen. She lives in a town in which they manufacture idols. So the name that is given within the passage is Zarephath, which is, we know, actually another name for refinery. And it is a place in which they would refine metals and oftentimes build things. It was also a place in which, in this particular region, where there was a lot of fishing. But here they are on the coast, and God sends her this widow, and she's, you know the story, she's about to die. She's about ready to fix her last meal. And God will have Elijah, and he says, I want you to go to this woman. Now I can just imagine Elijah probably working through this in his mind, but she's a heathen. She needs to be dead. But God will have him live with this woman, and he'll tell her, look, fix your last meal, feed me first, and then it'll never run out. And it never does the whole time that he's with her. And God will have him develop a relationship with this woman. This woman and her young son will go through now a very difficult time because the son will die. She will come to Elijah and feels free enough to say, why have you brought this upon me? And Elijah will almost turn to God and say, why have you done this? You can hear him. I mean, it's like Elijah's starting to get compassionate on us, you know, a little teary-eyed. Do I see a little tear there in Elijah's eye? And you do. And he comes and he begins to, you know, hold this child. And he, seven times, you know, I mean, it's just, you can see he wants this child to live. And the child lives. God is softening the heart of Elijah. He is preparing him for a ministry. It's the trials and tribulation that we go through, and oftentimes those trials and tribulations are famines, and the fact that we might have to be with certain people that we wouldn't necessarily want to be with. We have to do certain things that we wouldn't necessarily want to do. But God is saying, obey me and watch, because I'm bringing you into a different world. I'm going to make you a better person. And so he does. When you ultimately see the life of Elijah, and he comes to the end of the 3.5 years, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, in the third year, the Lord came to him saying, and what we know now was the third and a half, in the middle of the third year, God turns to him and he goes, now it's time to pray, you know, for rain. And all I thought was interesting, it's kind of recorded where he was praying as he... if you pick up in chapter 18 and you look at 41 through 46, Elijah goes to Ahab, who is the king, and he tells him, you need to eat and drink because it's getting ready to be a big deluge. And it's his way of saying, you're free to eat whatever you have now because there's going to be a lot more coming. What's also interesting is that Elijah was not eating himself, but he was looking out for other people. You know, of course, other people need to eat. I don't need to eat. You know, those kind of righteous people. Which, here again, if I would describe Elijah's character, it would be he's very determined. He was a self-sufficient kind of person. He was the kind of person that was unyielding in his sense of right and wrong. And so you have this mix of holy and harsh that comes within this man. He turns to Ahab and he says, time to eat because it's going to rain. So he then begins to pray for rain. And and this is what I find interesting as he begins to pray, because it says in verse 42, and Ahab went to eat, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked, said, there's nothing there. What he's asking him to look for is some sort of cloud, some sort of sign that God is answering him. This will happen seven times. Now, the reason I find this pretty interesting is this. When Elijah prays that it would not rain, we don't hear of any seven times. He just says, it's not going to rain. You know why I believe that's true? Because I believe that Elijah had faith that God was going to judge these people. He had no problem believing that God was going to be a judge. What he does have a problem believing is that God's going to be gracious. Why would you cause there to be rain on Ahab? God told me to pray, and I'm going to pray. And so he prays. James will say he prayed fervently that it would not rain, but doesn't say he prayed fervently that it would. Now, in this text, we see that he's having to go through it seven times. Like, are you sure there's not a cloud? Because I'm praying. But, you know, you just kind of get the feeling that his heart's not in it. I mean, the very next text, he's really having to deal with his anger and over his own failings. But and he had slaughtered all those priests. It says in verse 44, and it came about on the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand. And he says, prepare the chariot, it's going to rain. God's answered my prayer. So you know the story. He outruns even Ahab and his chariot and goes there. And once again, very determined, very self-disciplined, very self-motivated individual. He's right. He knows it. But God is softening his heart. And God will soften this man's heart by virtue of him feeling like he's a failure. And his statement is going to be, by the time you come to chapter 19, when Jezebel starts coming after him and he feels afraid. And we know that he hasn't been eating well. We know that he hasn't been sleeping well. Scripture infers this very strongly when the angel keeps saying, you need to eat and you need to sleep. But he hasn't. And he's been going in his own strength and his own power. And where has that brought him? Well, it's brought him to anxiety, it's brought him to failure, and he's come to term with his weakness. The trials in our lives reveal our limitations, they reveal our weaknesses, they reveal our sins, but most of all, they reveal our blind spots. And this is one of the reasons why James is going to say, you need to consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials, because God is revealing your blind spots, the very things that are making you so angry. And let me just say this. There are things throughout the day, and I just want to reiterate this, that are going to make you mad. But I'm convinced that it's not those things that are making you angry. There's something else. Because a person that is not angry inside doesn't jump on anger when it comes with little things. It doesn't happen that way. But there is something that has been hit. There is something that has been attacked that is valuable to you. And what God is doing through the trials is he's going to help you reveal this. He's going to reveal it to you throughout the process. So as he takes Elijah through this, Elijah begins to cry out to God and he says, I am very upset and I just want you to kill me. Obviously, none of us have ever been that upset. Or maybe we have. But he cries out, and he says this in verse 4. He requested for himself that he might die. If you look in verse 4, he's actually propped himself under a juniper tree, which is interesting because, you know, God has promised with the rain that he's going to bless the area and everything. But a juniper tree was a place that was a tree that kind of grew in the desert. It had these, like, yellow flowers, but what it produced was a root that you could eat, but it was very bitter. And it was what poor people would eat to survive. So you get this feeling that Elijah had foregone the great banquet of Ahab and said, you know, I'd rather sit here under the tree and be bitter. Eat my bitter root. And so he does. But you can see the bitterness that he has if you look in the passage. It is enough, Lord, take my life. I can't believe that I'm not better than my fathers were. The great disappointment of himself. Of course, God doesn't talk in great depth with him because he's just really incorrigible at this juncture, and there's no sense on, you know how you get really upset? It's not a good time to talk. Just don't talk to me. So God says, all right, just why don't you eat? Why don't you get something to eat? So sends the angels to have him eat, and he lets him lay down. And obviously, it was a pretty good meal because it lasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's a pretty good meal. And he runs another 200 miles to Horeb, which is pretty impressive, I think. When God finally finds him there on the mountain of Horeb, which is the first place that actually Moses met God with the burning bush, which is a long ways down. It's pretty close to Egypt area. When he comes to him, it says that he first comes to him with a strong wind. And it wasn't just like a, there was a strong wind. Scripture tells us it was breaking rocks. I don't know, when was the last time you saw a wind break rocks? It was a pretty powerful wind. But Scripture says that God was not in the wind. There was a great earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. There was a great fire, God was not in the fire. But there was a sound of a gentle blowing. And it says that's how God talked to him. Now you think God was talking to Elijah? Get him out of the realm of his judging and into the realm of compassion. See, all along he's been with from the ravens to the widow to the... God is bringing this man into another ministry. And what God will ultimately do for Elijah is he'll take him out of the judgment realm and he'll say, Elijah, you're going to be the man that will someday announce the Messiah. And you will announce, and if we, even as we look at John the Baptist, as he's a forerunner, and I personally believe that Elijah will be in that final day in Revelation, as you see the two witnesses. But you have this man as a forerunner, and what is John the Baptist's job? Yes, he's harsh, yes, but his job is to announce the gracious gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord. Not an announcement of judgment, but an announcement of showers, of rain. And God had something greater. He'll take him up in a chariot. It's almost like he reserves. And when you see in the book of Luke in particular, it describes on the Mount of Transfiguration Elijah and Moses and their discussion going on about what Jesus is about to do. And God is preparing this man's heart. The point is that God had something far greater for Elijah than just a prophet of judgment. God was going to reserve this man because he saw his desire, he saw his heart, but he was going to have to, it wasn't just the nation of Israel that was going to have to go through testing. Elijah was going to have to go through training. And Elijah was going to have to allow endurance to have its perfect result that he might come out as a gracious announcer rather than a doom and gloom announcer. God will transform this man's life. So you have these individuals that are mentioned in Scripture that really convey and reveal what God is trying to do in our lives. Now, when we go through the book of James, what we're going to see is man's way of dealing with his emotional problems. And you're going to see things like not only frustration, but you're going to see things like anxiety. You're going to see things like just plain out-and-out rage. And the problem is that when man feels wrong or he feels disenfranchised or he feels like something's been taken away, and what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to think in terms of what's valuable to you. Because once you can nail the thing that's most valuable to you, you can begin to find out what's making you angry. Because I can guarantee you that's been tampered with. And the reason I can guarantee you that is that God's going to tamper with it. The trials that God's going to bring in are going to specifically hit upon those things. So that you would not become ruler of your destiny and continue to frustrate yourself and continue to go into anger. Because you and I ultimately try to control, we try to manipulate, we try to compensate, we try in some way to retaliate, to get back that thing that we feel like somebody has taken from us or that has been attacked from us. We try to get even, and we hold that anger within ourselves. What you're going to see in the book of James is that there are going to be some that are not only murmuring and complaining, but they're going out and they're trying to make ends meet and they're boasting great things and they're going to say, well, I'll just, you know, if you're going to get the job done, you got to do it yourself. So they're going out in there and, you know, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to go to that city, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then you start playing favorites and you say, well, if I've got to manipulate, I got to be nice to this guy. And all the way through the book of James, you see the tendency to compromise to get the things that we feel like we've been robbed of. And it's all that manipulation that's being read throughout the book. Instead, what Scripture's going to tell us to do is to obey, wait, and trust. So the work is going to be endure. Endure. Now, I want to describe to you what endurance looks like. Because sometimes I don't think we fully comprehend what it looks like to endure. Because it says, and I want you to go back into James chapter 1, and I just want to read this verse with you so that you have it. Because this is the verse that we're really, actually these three verses, the verses that we're looking at in particular. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's verse 2. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now watch what it goes on to say. And let endurance have its perfect result, its perfect work. Endurance is working something. What is that? Well, God is perfecting you. And this is what he goes on to say. That you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Endurance is perfecting you. What is endurance doing? It's causing you to let go of your control, and it's forcing you to put your trust in something else, something other than you. It's causing you to see your weaknesses. It's causing you to come to terms with your limitations. It's revealing your sins and even your blind spots so that God can give you greater things. And in every case, God was giving greater things to these individuals, far greater than. So your anger is subverting God's gift. And this is one thing that James is wanting to emphasize throughout the book. As you begin to hold on to your anger and your frustration, and you start trying to manipulate, you start trying to control, well, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that, you're getting in the way of his blessing. He'll state in James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. There's no variance or shadow of shifting. He's doing good in your life. Faith actually believes that God is doing good in your life. So what does endurance look like? Endurance will have these qualities. First of all, endurance will refuse to hold on to anger and anxiety during the time of testing. It will refuse to do that. True endurance will. So when he's talking about endurance, he's not talking about you sitting there going, you know, I didn't punch the guy in the nose. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody that refuses to hold on. The Scripture says, don't hold on to your anger. How long? When should you get rid of it? Can't let the sun go down in your anger. So you refuse. You read Psalm 37, and it talks about the fact that, you can't be envious of wrongdoers. You can't fret. And you'll see that repeated over and over again in Psalm 37. Fret not, fret not, fret not. So what is it that endurers do? They don't fret. They don't fret. They refuse to hold on to their anger. They refuse to fret. And this is why he'll say in chapter 1, that anger is not going to do you any good. The second thing that endurance will do is it will always rejoice in what God is doing. Endurance will always rejoice in what God is doing. I don't think Elijah was particularly thrilled that God would cause it to rain, but he was going to rejoice in the fact that God said it was going to rain, it was going to rain. He's going to rejoice in that. And Abraham knew that God was going to do something greater. And you and I, if we're walking by faith, see, what we're talking about is endurance of faith. We're not talking about just enduring. We're talking about faith endurance. So when we're enduring, we actually believe that God is doing something good, so we begin to rejoice. And that's what he states at the very, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Endurance will always rejoice. I don't rejoice, look, we've all had difficult times in our life. God's not asking you to rejoice in the difficulty. God's asking you to rejoice in that he's doing something good through the difficulty. I mean, Jesus was not thrilled that people were nailing him to the cross. Scripture tells us that he despised the shame. But for the joy set before him, he endured. The passage is saying that he believed that God was doing something great, and he was going to rejoice in that. I've often said that I think probably one of the most relieving things to me when I'm going through a trial is if I can just turn my head heavenward and say, I don't know what you're doing, I just know it's good. I just believe it's good. And endurance chooses to believe that day that God is doing something good. Whether it can see it or not, it doesn't matter. Endurance will just endure, I believe, that God is doing something good. Clearly, Rahab didn't know everything that was going on, but she chose to believe that God was going to rescue her out of that situation. Endurance is convinced that the greater good is going to come at the sacrifice of immediate gratification. Endurance actually is convinced that greater good is going to come at the sacrifice of immediate gratification. In other words, I'm going to forgo the relief that maybe I could have this moment and believe that there is a greater good. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, it's paralleled with childbirth. So, I mean, there's nothing real convenient about 9 months. And there's nothing to look forward to at the end, except the birth. And you realize that there is something worth, there are things worth suffering for. And if it was all about the immediate gratification, you would forgo the greater blessings. But you and I are convinced that God had something far greater for Abraham than he could ever imagine. We are convinced that Rahab, though she was just trying to make ends meet, God would have her to be a child of the king and a mother, grandmother of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The magnificent calling that God had for this woman, who had probably written her life off as a failure, had probably perceived herself as, you know, there's just no way. I mean, I'm an outcast. I don't even belong to these people. And God says, I have great things in store for you. And I've seen your heart. Endurance gets back up after falling. I really appreciate as you read about Abraham, did he make a mistake by going into Egypt? Yeah, he made a mistake by going into Egypt. Should never have gone to Egypt. Did he make a mistake by trying to pass off his wife as his sister? Oh, yeah, absolutely. He made a mistake. Did he make a mistake by having a relationship with Hagar? Oh man, did he make a mistake. Over and over again, Abraham made mistakes. But guess what Abraham did? He kept getting back up. And Proverbs is very clear about that, in particular in chapter 24, verse 16, that the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. And that is a sign of endurance. Because endurance knows faith. Knows that God will forgive and that you can start today again. And your faith is not in your righteousness, but in His ability to forgive. See, our faith is not rooted in, and that's why we can endure. Because we know that He'll always be gracious, He'll always forgive. His compassion and His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Great is His faithfulness. For He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Why do you think it says faithful? Because he's basically saying, there's never a time I won't forgive your sins if you'll confess them. If you'll confess your sins, I'll be faithful, I'll be just, I'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the righteous man believes that. And he keeps getting back up. You know, I see people and they, you know, much like Elijah, you know, you disappoint yourself and you start kicking yourself. Oh, I don't think I could ever get back up again. And you know what that's telling you? That's telling you your faith is in you, not in God. Because the person that gets back up says, God is my righteousness and He'll forgive me. And you keep getting back up. Endurance is teachable. And it always strives to learn what God is teaching in their life. In other words, when you're going through difficult times, you're open to change. And one thing is clear. Abraham is a different man by the time we come to the end of his life. Did he make some mistakes more than once? Yes. But did he change? Yes. Every one of these changed. There was change in their life. They were teachable. They were striving to please God. And a person who's enduring, you know, think of it like you're going out to some Olympics and you're going into training. You perceive every single mistake you make as another opportunity to learn not to make that mistake again. To get better at doing what you're doing. And a person who is enduring, when it's talking about faith and endurance, it's talking about you just keep, you blew it today. Well, I know, but I'm not going to tomorrow. Because I know what I did wrong and I know where I went wrong and I'm not going to do that again. I can tell you this, my biggest failings have been my best teachers in my life. And I thank God for them. You should thank God for you. God, you exposed something in my life. I thought I had that made, or I thought I was really good at that, but you exposed it in my life and you transformed my life. You were teaching me something. You see, God's not pointing out your sins so he can condemn you because he's already forgiven your sins. He's pointing out your sins so you can be free. Because those are things that are binding you, that are setting you in bondage. And God wants to release you from those things. So he says, come, learn. This, Jesus says, learn of me. Right? Isn't that what he says? And I can just imagine how much more free Elijah was when God was taking him into the realm of a new kind of message. So these are some of the qualities and characteristics that we see of endurance, and we'll talk about more of them as we go into the book of James. But let me just say this. Begin to think about these individuals. Begin to identify with the different ones. Talk to yourself and the Lord about how, because I believe that this is an exhaustive list that God has given us that we might see where we are in this. And what is it that upsets you? What is it that shakes your world? What is it that, you know, what is it that's so valuable to you? And then ultimately God's going to say, okay, now look in your life. What is it I'm shaking? And I believe every one of you will have to admit he's shaking what I value the most. And God says, okay, now we're just about ready to get free from our anger. Because what you're going to begin to realize is I am doing something great. Not only am I going to keep this, which is so valuable to you, but I'm going to give you so much more. And I'm going to fix you from these sins that you have been hiding, that have been distorting your perspective and been causing you to get all angry and upset. And James is literally going to tell these people, we're going to get healed. Because the end of the book will actually end with healing. But it won't end with healing of a general kind. It will end with healing of a specific kind. And what we'll find in the context of James is, it's a healing from the hurt and the anger and the anxiety. Because let me tell you something. That's what's making people sick today. Their anger, their anxiety, all these things are coming into their life that are causing all kinds of upset in their lives. And God's going to heal you from that. So we're going to take that journey. I'm looking forward to it. And can hardly wait. Father, we give you thanks for your word tonight. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us as we begin to look at those that have struggled through the very things that we struggle through. It just rings in our minds and our ears. For Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He struggled through the same things. He got upset. He felt wronged. He felt that the world was unfair. He felt that he had been robbed of justice, of equity. He felt alone. You understand us. Now, Lord, take us into the realm of seeing what you're doing. That we might be relieved of having to manipulate, control, fabricate, we feel is necessary to get those things back. Show us what it means to endure and to wait for you. And Lord, I'm looking forward to the great surprise in all of our lives as we begin to see your hand do that miraculous work that only you can do, but something far greater than rescuing those things that we value. You're going to change us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, ma'am.